tells us that without the power of God's Spirit in your life, you can do nothing. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, the same bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. That's a pretty strong statement when you think about it, because God is telling us that there is absolutely nothing that we can do to accomplish God's will in our own. And this is not a message that the unsaved person really likes to hear, because people who don't know the grace of God, they like to think that somehow that they've got something, some contribution to make towards God's kingdom, that they themselves are going to participate in making their own salvation. They like to think that they are making a contribution, and basically it's self-confidence. It's trusting in your own righteousness. And people like this don't understand that there is nothing that we can do without the grace of God. Absolutely nothing. But if we do rely upon the grace of God, there is nothing that we cannot do. I like that passage, and no doubt you know the passage in Isaiah chapter 40 when he talks about finding God's strength. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 29, it says, do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth? He does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to his weary, to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And I tell you what, you can be, you can be the marathon runner in the Olympics. God says, you're going to get tired. He says, but if you will wait upon me, he says, you're going to find strength. You see, through God's Spirit, we find the strength that we need, and there's nothing that we cannot accomplish without the power of God working in our life. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, it says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17, Jeremiah says, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee. You say, nothing? That's right, that's what he said. Nothing is too difficult for thee. In Luke chapter 1, verse 37, the angel tells Mary, when she has found out that she is going to bear a child, a virgin is going to bear a child, and that her aunt, who is an old lady, is going to have a child, her first one, when she's probably in her 60s or 70s, and Gabriel says, nothing shall be impossible with God. Nothing. Not even a virgin birth. Not even a resurrection from the dead. You see, with God, nothing is impossible. And the problem is that when it comes to the promises of God, you and I, too many times, what we do is we don't trust in the promises of God. Instead, what we do is we look at our own strength. And when we do that, we become fearful. We become anxious because we think, oh, how am I ever going to accomplish that? This is so hard. How am I going to get through this trial? How am I going to get through this situation? And we become fearful. And we should, if we're trusting in ourselves. We should, if we're becoming trusting in ourselves. The result of that kind of thinking, though, is this. We become overwhelmed. Have you ever felt overwhelmed? I have, many times. Have you ever felt discouraged and like there's just no way out of it? Well, I'll tell you what. If you're trusting in your own self, that's the way you're going to feel. You've heard that expression, burnout. Sometimes they talk about burnout in the ministry. Well, burnout comes when you're looking to yourself. Or whatever it is, when you're exhausting your own energy and you're running upon your own gas fumes, God says you're going to burn out. What you need to do is you need to have my strength. You need to have my spirit, the power of my spirit, working in you. And if you don't, what will happen is you're going to become discouraged, you're going to fail, and you're going to give up. And God says, this is not the kind of life I want you to live. You're going to face trials. I mean, that's a fact of living in a cursed world. You will face them, you will face them, we're all going to have to face the trials, but the question is, how are we going to go through the trials? Are we going to do it in our own strength? But if we do, I'll tell you what, we're bound to fail because we can't do it on our own strength. We need the power of God's Spirit. God's power can accomplish anything. Listen, if God could save me, I appreciate your testimony. And this is the way I look at it. If God could save me, He could do anything. If God could save me, you know, you guys don't know me. You know, I mean, I came from Las Vegas, all right, Sin City. And but God saved me. He saved me. You know, I mean, He just reached right in and pulled me out of the mud puddle, and He did it. And if God could save me, that's, I know He can do anything. And then He gave it. What's that? Yeah, man, it's like, hey, I'm going under. Lord reaches right in. You know, that's what happened. Remember when Peter, when they were going across the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and it was at nighttime, and they looked and they saw somebody walking on the water. And they knew it was Jesus, but they said, Lord, Peter said, if it's you, command me that I can come out to you on the water. And Jesus said, come on. Peter got on the boat. He began walking on the water towards Jesus. And you remember what happened. Peter looked down and he realized what he was doing. He saw the waves in this storm. And it was the minute when he took his eyes off of Christ and he began to look at the circumstances, he started sinking. He says, Lord, save me. He put his hand up and Jesus pulled him up out of the water. The difference was, it was between going in God's power and going in His own power. And God showed him, Peter, I can do anything if you will let me. What we need to do is we need to understand that Jesus Christ can accomplish anything through His power working within us. And that is the message that God was giving to His people in Zechariah chapter 4. It was about the power of God's Holy Spirit at work in the lives of His people. God wanted the people to stop trusting in themselves and to realize that through His Spirit, through His power, they can accomplish anything that God has purposed for them. I want you to turn with me. Let's read together in Zechariah chapter 4. We're going to read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 14. It says that the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me, as a man who is wakened from his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, and the other on its left side. Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he answered and said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes, which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he answered me, saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, this passage is so easy to understand that we're not going to spend much time discussing it tonight because it's so clear what everything means, right? Not true, right? You look at this, there's a lot of stuff in here. There is a whole lot here. I'll tell you what, just going over it myself and studying it, it was a great learning experience because there is so much in here. But when we see what God is doing, this is a vision. Remember, what we have here is a vision. This is Zechariah's fifth vision. God gave a total of 8 visions to Zechariah in chapters 1 through 6. This is the 5th one. And in these visions, in all of these visions that Zechariah had on that night, God is showing through the prophet Zechariah what his plan and what his purposes are for the entire nation. And here in this 5th vision, what God is doing is God is encouraging the people, especially Zerubbabel. Remember, Zerubbabel, he was the governor who came back from Babylon after the Babylonian captivity, and he was the political leader of the nation. And God is encouraging this guy because he is facing such hard obstacles to build the temple and to get the people of God back into a worshiping community. And so this is a message of encouragement. And what he does in chapter 4 is he gives the people 4 reasons why they should trust in the power of God's Holy Spirit to accomplish his work. And it is a message of encouragement. It's a message of comfort for them. And it should be a message not only of comfort for those people, but if we understand the application of it, it shows us direct application for you and me as well. God wants us to understand his power that can work in our lives. And there's 4 reasons why you and I should have encouragement and understand his power. And the first one we find is in verses 1 through 4. The first reason why we should trust in the power of God's Spirit is that we need to understand the riches of his provision. The riches of his provision. If you and I want to have the blessings of God's power, we need to understand how wealthy and how rich that power is that comes to us through his Spirit. Look down here in chapter 4. You see in verses 1 to 3, it says that Zechariah was speaking with an angel, and this angel came back and woke him up. Now, this is all happening on the same night. In one night, Zechariah received 8 visions. The night was February 15th, 519 B.C. We see that from Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7. And Zechariah has been receiving these prophetic revelations. He's already had 4 of them. And he is not asleep, but what has happened is he has become so overwhelmed from this, from what God is doing in his mind. And the guy is just, he's just getting frazzled. And he's not sleeping. It says that he was awakened or aroused as if one who was woken from his sleep. Now the angel comes, and he basically slaps him in the face. Hey, wake up, wake up. I've got another vision for you. And he speaks to him in this next vision, and he is trying to tell him about the things that God is going to do through them to give him encouragement. Now, the year right now is 519 B.C. It has been 17 years since they began building the temple in Jerusalem. In 538 B.C. is when the Jews began coming back from Babylon, and it was in 536 that they began laying the foundation stones for a rebuilt temple. But that was 17 years earlier. Now, you know, we've only been working here on this building project for about 2 months. We only tore down that parsonage 2 months ago. And at times, I start to feel anxious even 2 months into it. I say, boy, it's taking a long time. 17 years these guys were in this building project. You think they were getting a little antsy to get it finished? Oh, you bet they were. There were, there were disruptions because there were all kinds of adversaries, hostile people that lived in the area, and they had people that were trying to stop them from building it. You have people that lived in the land themselves, in other words, the Israelites that came back, and they were getting tired, and they were saying, oh, gee, you know, we're never going to get this thing done, and they were complaining, and they were moaning. And here you've got these 2 leaders, Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, and they're trying to get the people of God to fix their eyes on God and to do the will of God, but there's all these discouragements. Listen, you can understand why it would be discouraging after 17 years. And these people are feeling giving up. So God gave these prophetic messages. And remember, the messages actually began several months earlier from the prophet Haggai. That was one book back. The book before this was Haggai. And in chapter 1, God comes to him. And after they repented of their indifference and all of their lackadaisical attitudes, God says in Haggai 1:13, I am with you. God started speaking to them, and he says, I am with you. And he told them in chapter 2, God said, I'm going to come, and he says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. And God says, I'm going to shake all of these nations that are oppressing you. And God says, I'm going to bring in my kingdom. And he promises them, and he repeats this age-old promise, that promise that he'd given back to Abraham and to Isaac and to people like David, King David. And God says, I am going to bring the kingdom. Well, the people are anticipating this kingdom, and they're getting all fired up, but still nothing is quite happening yet. So several months have gone by, and they're sitting here in the state of discouragement. And God begins speaking through the prophet Zechariah and telling them that he is, in fact, going to finish the things that he has said he will accomplish. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 2, he gives them this vision, and he says, Zechariah, he says, what do you see? Now, there are two main things that Zechariah saw in the vision. One of them is a lampstand, and the other one is two olive trees. A lampstand and two olive trees. And if we look at this verse 2, we see that the lampstand, it had a number of different descriptions. He says, I see a lampstand, and first of all, we see that it is olive gold. Now, the thing that we see when we look at these, both the lampstand and the olive trees, we see the riches of God's provision. We see how generous and how abundant His resources are to us, and He shows us this through the descriptions of what He's showing him. Look at the lampstand. Look at verse 2. He said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of it is made of gold. Of course, gold in that time was the wealthiest commodity, just as it is seen as really the wealthiest commodity today. I heard that the other day that Switzerland is the last country to be using the gold standard, apparently. And they're going to come off the gold standard. Not that that means anything. But people have always looked at gold, and they've said, gold, oh, yes. I wonder why that is. Why do you think that is? I mean, it's not as though you can eat it or some kind of intrinsically valuable thing. But people always look at gold, and they say, gold, valuable. Well, why not, something else? But anyhow, what they do is they take gold, and they say, gold. And what do you have? Is that lampstand, it is made of gold. And you look at it, and it has a bowl on top of it. Now, here's the picture. Think of something like this. Think of like a tree. You've got this stump on a tree, and here's the description of it. You've got this cylinder of a lampstand. And by the way, don't picture, you know how you picture usually the Jewish menorah, and it has the seven branches that go out on each side like that? That's not what you see described here. What you have is you have this cylinder that comes up, and then on top of it is a big bowl. And from this bowl, you have seven lamps that come off of that bowl. And if you look at, I don't know how your version, how your different versions read it, but it says that there are seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. And here's the picture. You've got this lamp. Again, it's not like the ones that you would see in the typically in the Jewish drawings of a menorah. Matter of fact, you don't find anywhere before the first century B.C. any kind of lamp like that in archaeology. That menorah that they have, for example, that picture of a menorah was something that came along in about the first century, about the time of Christ, somewhere in that area. But before that, the lamps were different. And it had a lampstand that came up like this, then you had the bowl on top, but this one had seven lamps. Now, if you needed a lamp for normal purposes, you would usually only have one spot for a wick. But this one here has seven different spots. And what it is showing us is showing us the abundance of the supply that this lamp is providing. And the lamp, by the way, is a picture of the testimony that God gives. Lamps give light. And that lamp itself is signifying the testimony that God provides through His people. The nation of Israel was supposed to be a light to the world. God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will, what? Be blessed. God told Abraham, the whole world is going to be blessed through you. Abraham had a missionary call. Blessings were to come through Abraham to the entire world. The Israelites were to be missionary in character. They were to be a light to the world. And that's what this candlestick, this lampstand is representing, is the light of testimony. And God, when Zechariah sees this vision here, you don't just have one lamp on top of this lampstand, but you've got seven different lamps, a tremendous amount of light. Tremendous amount of light. And what God is telling the people is this, I am going to make you a testimony once again. I am going to take the nation, and you are going to be made into a testimony. Right now, you are not. As a matter of fact, at that point in the history of the nation, what would happen is people would look at the Israelites, and they'd say, what kind of a God is that? Look at these guys. They got taken captive by the Babylonians. Babylon's god, Marduk, conquered their god. And Israel made God a laughingstock among the world, among the peoples. But God says, I'm going to make you a shining testimony once again. We see the riches of God's provision because God says, I am going to do this. Now, you've got the seven lamps. So you've got the bowl on top. You've got the stand right here. Then you've got the bowl on top, and there are seven lamps. Typically, what you'd have is you'd have one little conduit or one little channel way feeding each one of those lamps. But it says in verse 2 that each one of these lamps actually has seven conduits that feed it. So you've got seven lamps, and seven conduits are feeding each of those seven lamps. So you've got 49. You've got 49 different pipes that are feeding those lamps. And you say, oh, I've never seen a lamp like that. Well, that's right, you haven't. But you see, this is what Zechariah saw in his vision, is each one of those lamps on top had seven. And what he's showing is, and here's the point that God wanted Zechariah to see, when I make you a testimony, it is going to be rich. It is going to be so bright. So bright. Matter of fact, if you go back a little bit further, like what it says in chapter 8 of Zechariah, this is neat. Chapter 8 of Zechariah, verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will be yet that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. You see, there is going to be a tremendous testimony come when God saves that nation and brings that small remnant to faith, and he brings redemption. And when Christ is living in Jerusalem and reigning on this earth out of that kingdom, then there is going to be a tremendous light that comes to all peoples. It will be not just for the Jews, it's for the world. But it will be through that nation that God works. And that is what he's showing him right here. He says, you have been a disgrace, but I am going to make you a shining testimony. It is represented by this lampstand that is shown. Now, we see something else as well. Look down to verse 3. He also saw that there were two olive trees by the lampstand, one on the right, one on the left. And so Zechariah, he says, what is it? What are these? I don't understand what these things are, my Lord. Now, you know, in the ancient Near East, do you know what they used for fuel oil? It was olive oil. I mean, those guys still have control of the oil today, but they used petroleum oil. Back then, it was olive oil. They would take olives, and they would crush the olives. They would put it in a big olive press. If you go into the what's called the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem, if the northern gate goes into the old city, there's a huge stone. It's about probably 5 feet wide, and they would put this stone in a little round thing, and you'd push it around like that, and you'd push this massive stone, and it would crush the olives, and then you get this oil out of the olive. That's, you know, olive oil, of course. And that's what they used for their lamps, and it was a very precious commodity. They used it for other things as well, but that's what the olive trees were used for, was to get the oil. And he comes in verse 4, and he says, what are these, my Lord? I don't understand what these are. But guess what? He doesn't get an answer. He doesn't get an answer yet. He leaves it wide open. But the first thing that we see when we look, especially at this lampstand, is the riches of God's power, because all of this is pointing to how much power God provides when he does a work. Now, the second reason why you and I should trust in the power of God's Holy Spirit is this. It is reliance. The first one is his riches, the riches of his Spirit. The second one is reliance upon his Holy Spirit. You and I need to understand the need to rely on God's power, on his power alone, to find our strength in nothing else. Look down here what it says in verse 5. It says, the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you know what these are? He asked him again, do you know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Now, imagine this. Imagine you've got an angel talking to you. And the angel says, hey, do you know what this is? He said, no, I'm sorry. I don't think I do. He says, you don't know what these are? Have an angel putting you on the spot like that. That's what this angel kept doing to Zechariah. Don't you know what this is? No, I feel a little bit stupid. I'm sorry. I really don't. Maybe you can tell me.
Don't you know what this is?
No, I'm sorry, I don't. And Jesus keeps doing this to him, but he says in verse 6, Zechariah says, I want you to understand the main point of what I'm going to tell you. And here is the main point. The angel answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. This is the main point that he wants him to learn. In this whole parable, this whole vision, he says, you can't do it in your own power. It's not your own might. This word might, it's often used to talk about armies. Like the might of the Babylonians or the might of the Persians, and you're looking at the mighty armies that you would have. He says, no, it's not your human strength. God says, Your human strength means nothing. It's not the power that you have, your active power to go out and fight, your strength to go out. It's not something that you have in yourself, and it's not something that you work out. God says, you can't do anything on your own to accomplish my purposes. He says, but it's by my spirit. Zerubbabel. Now remember, who was Zerubbabel? He was the governor of the land. He would be, matter of fact, Zerubbabel, if you recall from earlier studies, Zerubbabel, well, as a matter of fact, we haven't seen him yet in the book of Zechariah. We saw him in the book of Haggai. Zerubbabel was the direct descendant of King David. He was the heir, legitimately, he was the heir of the kingdom. Zerubbabel was the heir of the kingdom of David. Now, he never became a king, but he was the governor. And he was the one who was bringing the people back into the land. He was the one who was administering God's rule of the land. And here's what he says. God says, I've got a message for Zerubbabel. And he says, Zerubbabel, it's not by might. It's not by your strength that these things are going to happen. It's not by your own power. He says, but my spirit is the one who is going to accomplish my purpose. Zerubbabel was feeling a little bit discouraged because things were not going so great. Fact is, we don't like to rely upon God's power sometimes. You know why? Because if we rely upon God's power, it robs us of all of our glory. How can we get credit if it was God who accomplished it, right? How can we get credit and build ourselves up before other people if God is getting all the glory? We can't. You see, that's what God wants us to understand. You have nothing to do with it. It's entirely my grace. It is entirely my power that is at work within you. But in our pride, we don't like to acknowledge the fact that we're spiritual street people. Listen, you see the people down, you go downtown, and you see them sitting there and, begging like that. That's you and me. We're street people. We're beggars. We're destitute when it comes to grace. We have nothing. We have absolutely nothing in terms of strength to carry out the will of God. Absolutely nothing. Now, I don't know how you take that. You may say, I don't know about that. I think I've got a little bit. You don't. I don't. None of us, we don't have a single thing. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7, he says, what do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. He says, and if you receive it from God as a gift, he says, why do you boast as though it was not a gift? Because the Corinthians were boasting about their spiritual gifts that God had poured upon them. Paul says, you're so immature. You're boasting about what God has given you. He says, it's all a gift. He says, you don't have anything that was not given to you. But in our pride, what we want to do is we want to think that somehow we've got this power in ourselves. We want to rely upon our own strength. But here's the fact of the matter. Men look for better methods. God is looking for better men. Men look for better ways of doing things. God says, I'm looking for better people. We don't really have to come up with all kinds of ingenious schemes for doing the will of God. We don't have to try to devise methods and schemes. Not that we can't use simple principles and apply good thinking to life and to the church and to ministry. That's okay. But if we're trusting in our own strength to accomplish God's purposes, God says, you fool! I'm not looking for better methods. I'm looking for better men, better women. And it's when you and I recognize our incapacity to do the will of God, our incapacity to do the things that God wants us to do, and when we cast ourselves upon His strength, God says, that's exactly where I want you. And that's why it's a blessing when people get brought to their knees in trials, and they say, I can't do it. God says, I've got you exactly where I want you. G. Campbell Morgan, great, great expositor, great, great Bible preacher, he said, it is not by resources nor by resoluteness. These may be high, pure, and mighty, but insofar as they are human, they cannot accomplish the work of God in the world. If I were asked today to give what I think the reason for the comparative failure of the Church of God and missionary enterprise, I would say that we are terribly in danger of imagining that by our own splendid resources and resoluteness, we can accomplish the work. I think it's well said. When we look to ourselves and we say, I can do it, God says, oh, I wish you would say, you can't do it, because then I could work. God wants us to understand that we can't do it without His power. God is looking for better men. And we become better men and better women when we allow God's Spirit to rule within our hearts. Jesus said, John 15, verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. Now, you know, when you look at this point in Israel's history, when you come to 517 B.C., you have to remember that it was God who brought them to this point in the Babylonian, in the release from Babylon. If you read in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, you don't have to turn there, but in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, listen to how God released them from this captivity. They were held captive by the Babylonians. The Persians came in. And it says in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, releasing the Jews. Why did Cyrus give this decree to release the Jews? Bible says it was because God stirred in His Spirit. You see, God was at work. God was at work. This was His Spirit accomplishing His purpose. And if the Jews, at this point in their history, would rely upon Him for strength, God says nothing is going to be impossible for you. They were looking at this temple project and they were saying, ah, look at down here. Look what He says in verse 7. They were looking at the circumstances, and they saw it as just this mountain of obstacles. And God says, what are you, O great mountain? He's talking here about the way that they were looking at the problems. And they said, we've got a mountain of problems. And God says, what are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. God says, I'm going to make your problems disappear. I'm going to take the mountains, I'm going to bring them down to a flat lake bed. I'm going to make it a plain. Smooth ground. And I'm going to accomplish these things, and I will do it if you will come, and if you will rely upon my grace. And when you do this, when you rely upon my grace, and you let me accomplish my work, look what it says in the end of verse 7. When they put that top stone on the temple, that capstone on the temple, and they complete it, then the people are going to realize that it was God's grace, and they're going to say, grace! Grace! It was grace that accomplished it. It was God's unmerited favor. It was His power. And that's exactly what He wanted them to understand in their life. If you rely upon me, I will work. And you know, the Apostle Paul, he came to understand that in his own life. You recall in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul was talking about problems in his own life. And Paul said, you know, I've had this thorn in the flesh. And he says, three times I pray that God would remove this trial from my life. And I like what he says in 2 Corinthians 12, 9. Jesus speaks to him, and he says, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul said, Lord, take this away! Jesus said, my grace is sufficient. No, I'm not going to take away this trial from you, Paul, but I'm going to give you the strength. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. How can we have God's power working in our life when we're relying upon our own power? We can't. God says, but when you have emptied out yourself because you understand how weak you are, he says, then my power can become perfect and mature in your own life. And Paul said, he said, gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. He says, I am willing to acknowledge my own inability. He said, verse 10, he said, I am well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the power of God's Holy Spirit working in your life. This is the power of Christ living in you. And the requirement that you and I have to understand to have the riches of God's power is that we need to rely upon Him. We need to rely upon Him. We need to cast our full strength upon Him. We need to let His strength be working in us. Paul learned this lesson. What about you? Are you relying upon His strength? Or are you relying upon your own strength? Hey, let's not kid each other. We all falter to one degree or another. We all falter. We all try to do things in our own power. But God says this. God says, you need to understand that I have riches, abundant riches for you in strength. But what you need to do is you need to rely upon my strength, because it is not by your might, it is not by your power, it is my spirit, says the Lord. And so, the first reason we need to trust in God's power is because of His riches. The second reason is because there's no other way. It's not by your might. It's not by your power. We need to rely upon His strength. And the third reason why we should trust in the power of God's Spirit is because of the results that He can accomplish in your life if He will let you. Look down here in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. Verses 8 to 10 are actually God breaking in and giving a direct oracle. You see where it says, the word of the Lord came to me? This is a direct oracle in verses 8 to 10. The word of the Lord came to me, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Listen, God is saying this. God says, because I am in control, you are going to see completion. I am in control of this thing. He says, Zerubbabel, the governor, when he came back to the land 17 years earlier, he's the one who started this project. Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 to 11. He says, Zerubbabel began it. Zerubbabel is going to be the one who finishes it as well. And I'm going to work these results in your life. And when it happens, God said, then you're going to understand that this prophet here, Zechariah, he is my prophet. Because he has told you that it's going to be completed. And he says, then you will know that the Lord has sent me to you. And God says this also in verse 10. He says, because I am in control of the results, because I'm in control of all of these circumstances, he says, I also see the things that are taking place among your people. I know the kinds of attitudes that are going on right now in your group of people. He says, so to speak, he would say, I know the kind of complaining that's going on in your church. I know the kind of gossip that's taking place. I know the kinds of complaining and murmuring that's taking place among the people. Look what he says in verse 10. He says, for who has despised the day of small things? You know what the people were doing? These people that came back from Babylon, they were saying, this is a nothing project. You know, you've got this puny little temple here. It's not like Solomon's temple used to be 70 years earlier. You've got this puny little guy, Zerubbabel. He's not a king. And then you've got this guy, Joshua, the high priest. Some high priest he is. They're trying to build this little thing. And God rebukes these people. He says, who would despise the day of small things? Because they were looking at this and they were saying, this isn't nothing. This is nothing. What a discouraging thing it must have been for Zerubbabel and for Joshua. Because these were men of God, and they're trying to do the will of God. They're trying to get the worshiping community to put their eyes on God and to get the temple built. And then you've got everybody else complaining and moaning. You saw the same thing earlier in the book of Haggai, chapter 2, where it says in verse 3, it says, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it seem to you like nothing in comparison? All the old timers were saying, this ain't nothing like it used to be. And God says, are you despising this work? God says, I see you. I see what is happening right now. You see, God says, I'm in control of the situation. I'm going to complete the job, and I also know the wrong attitudes. Because, look what he says. He says, these seven will be glad. Now, what are these seven? He's talking about God's Holy Spirit. Seven, frequently in the Bible, is used to talk about the fullness. It's a number of fullness and perfection. And he's referring back to that candle stand. That candle stand, these seven, representing God's Holy Spirit. He says, these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro from to and fro throughout the earth. God says, my Spirit is there. I see what is taking place. I see the attitudes. And he says, these people here may be complaining about your work that you're trying to accomplish for me. But he says, my Spirit is going to be glad when it's done. Don't worry, I'm in control. You just do my will and you leave the results to me. Zerubbabel, you build the temple, you trust in my power, and I will accomplish the results. Regardless of what these other people are doing, God says, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to be glad. My Spirit is going to rejoice when it's done, even though these people right here are mocking and despising. Do you think that was an encouraging thing for him to hear? How would you like it if Jesus Christ came up to you and said, don't worry about it. I'm behind you. And I'm glad. And I know you're going to finish this job. And I am going to be pleased with you when you do that. Wouldn't that be a nice thing to hear? Hey, that's exactly what he was doing. He said, don't worry about it. You leave the results to me. I'll accomplish the work. So, the bottom line for Zerubbabel and for you and me is this. God says, I've got things under control. I know what is happening. I see the attitudes of these people of small faith. You do my will. Leave the results to me. You do what I'm calling you to. I will take care of everything else. And now we see a fourth reason in verses 11 to 14, a fourth and final reason why we should trust in the power of God's Spirit. We saw already the riches of His Spirit, the need to rely upon His Spirit, the results that come from relying upon His Spirit, and now we ask the final question. How does God work through His Holy Spirit? What is the route by which He works? Look at down here, verse 11. Zechariah answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees? See, that question keeps coming up again and again. What are these olive trees? I still don't get this. They're on one side of the lampstand and on the left. And I answered a second time again, verse 12. I said, what are the two olive branches? Which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves. So he answered and said, don't you know what these are? No, he can't. I don't know what these are. I can tell you what they are. It's all pointing up to this final answer. He said, okay, I'll tell you what they are. Verse 14. He says, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. The two anointed ones, what anointed? This isn't the usual word for anointed ones. It means the sons of oil. Sons of fresh oil. You've got two trees. The lampstand is right in the middle. Here's these two olive trees, and there's these rich clusters of branches. Rich branches, just holding down because of the weight of all of these fresh olives, just waiting to be squeezed, all that fresh virgin olive oil. And they're just hanging down, and they're right beside the lamp in the middle. And then it says there's two pipes, and these two pipes go up from the olive tree, one from one and one from the other, and they feed that huge bowl. What you have is you have a direct supply of oil from the olive tree to the lampstand, which is producing a testimony. A direct supply of rich, rich oil, direct from the olive tree, direct through a golden pipe going up to that bowl that feeds that beautiful testimony. And he says, my friend, these two olive trees are Zerubbabel and Joshua. These are my anointed ones. These are the ones that I'm working through. God says, how does my Spirit work in you? He says, here's how I am working in your midst. It is through Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel. God says, my Holy Spirit is going to accomplish my work, but he says, I'm going to do it through two choice men of God. Zerubbabel, who is the representative of the kingdom, and Joshua, who is the representative of the high priesthood. And by the way, If you look in Zechariah chapter 3, as well as Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 to 15, what you see is that both Joshua and Zerubbabel are pictures of the Messiah. They are types. They are representatives of the Messiah, because in Jesus Christ you have not, you have in one person, you have the king and the priest in one individual. So the high priest Joshua and the king Zerubbabel are pointing ahead to Jesus Christ in his office. But God says, the one that I'm working through right now in your midst, it's these rich olive branches, these rich olive trees. He says, my spirit is coming through them, it is going directly through them, and I'm going to produce my testimony, and these are the people that I am going to use to accomplish it. This is not easy stuff, is it? You know, I mean, it really took me quite a time as I worked through this to see exactly what God was saying here. But I think this is fascinating, because what God said is that my spirit, I can work incredible things. But he doesn't use machines. He doesn't use computers. God uses people. God uses you. God uses people even like me to accomplish his purpose. God uses people, and that golden oil, which is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, that golden oil is flowing directly from there to produce a testimony, a shining light in that lamp. Now, we look at all of this and we ask the question, how can you and I be sons of oil? How can you and I be an anointed one like Joshua and Zerubbabel? Here's how. We need to let God's Spirit work through us. We need to cast ourselves upon the grace of God so that it is not we who are living, but Christ living within us. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I have been